Michael and Kim. Lowell said his voice is a little weak this morning, but his violin playing was right on. Good morning once again, dear brothers and sisters. Today's scripture is found in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 4 to 9. The sermon title is Giving Up Everything for Jesus. Please stand for the reading of God's great news. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, thank you, Norm, for reading that somewhat unique portion of scriptures, as we'll see in just a moment. There's a fellow that I had known, and I'd known for a while, and he visited church once, and he was a fellow who was struggling in life. He wasn't doing well, particularly in the game of life, and all of a sudden he popped into church, started to attend church, delighted to see him. So I figured that was an invitation to go out and visit him at his home, so I went and visited him at his home, and things eventually turned to spiritual matters, and what I had known from his life, I then quickly learned from his lips, from his tongue, that he had no personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I asked him if he would like to have forgiveness of sins, receive the gift of eternal life, to get his life right with God. He said he would, and so I shared gospel truths with him. And at the end of sharing gospel truths with him, he prayed to receive Christ as a Savior, submit himself to Jesus as the Lord, and watched his life for the next few weeks, and it became apparent that nothing changed. It was the same old, same old. So I went back out a few more weeks later and shared with him again. He said yes, he'd like to receive the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and so forth. Shared spiritual truths, gospel truths with him again. He prayed to give his life to Christ, to trust him as Savior, submit to him as Lord. And things got even worse. And then after that, he left church still someone who desperately needed Jesus. Now, there have been other times where I've shared the same things with people, and they've prayed, they've received Christ as their Savior from sins, trusting him alone, submitted themselves to Jesus's lordship, and their lives changed, and everything was different. They became new creatures in Christ. And you ask yourselves, well, what's the difference? Why does it click sometimes and other times it doesn't click? More precisely, what goes on inside a person's thinking, inside a person's heart, when they are genuinely saved from their sins, to distinguish it from someone like my friend that I described? Well, Paul describes what went on in his heart and in his mind when he genuinely gave his life to Christ. And guess what? Paul isn't any different than the rest of us. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. When we see what happens inside a person, their thinking, their hearts, when they genuinely are saved from their sins and Jesus genuinely becomes their Savior and their Lord. Philippians 3, verse 4. This is kind of autobiographical from the Apostle Paul, from the inside out. Just a brief review from last week. We looked at the first three verses of Philippians chapter 3 last week, and we saw the Apostle Paul addressing the false teachers, the false leaders who eventually were going to come to Philippi. Paul says this is who they are. They believe in what I call the Jesus plus gospel. You believe that Jesus died on the cross. You trust that he died on the cross for your sins, plus whatever else. In their case, circumcision. For us, being baptized, becoming a church member, whatever it is. The Jesus plus gospel, which is no gospel at all. It's Christ alone, by faith alone, by the grace of God alone. And when we add anything to it, it's no longer alone. And that's what we talked about last week. Now, with that as the background, let's see what goes on in a person's heart when they genuinely give their life to Jesus. And by the way, this is a wonderful thing for us who have done so, because as the old Puritans used to say, we should preach the gospel to ourselves every day, because we need it every day, even after we've come to Christ. Number one, the first thing that happened, I recall my past accomplishments. My past accomplishments. Verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. When Paul's talking about confidence in the flesh, he's talking about confidence in himself. And that's the way it is for all of us. Before we come to Christ, we have confidence in ourselves, our goodness, our efforts, our righteousness, who we are to be right with God. Paul says, "If I also might have confidence in the flesh, and I once did." He says, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more." There's nobody who had a more self-righteous approach to being right with God than me. I have done more than anybody that I know to be right with God before I came to Christ. And then he goes on and he describes two groups of things that he had confidence in. One, he was born right. It was the right birth. And secondly, things that he had done right. Let's take a look at being born right. And he issues this challenge, in essence. He says, okay, if you want to play the game of doing things to be right with Christ, compare me with these false teachers. I've got them all beat. And he begins to list the things that he trusted in about himself to be right with God. Circumcised the eighth day. He said, I was circumcised on the right day, the God-ordained day. The day that the Word of God says that a little Jewish boy should be circumcised, I got circumcised. I didn't become Jewish when I was 21 and get circumcised when I was 21. I was born a Jew and circumcised on the eighth day. Genesis chapter 17, verse 12. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. Paul said, I got off on the right foot right from the start. Circumcised the eighth day. And then he goes on and says, I was also of the stock of Israel. I have pure Gentile blood. There are no Gentile blood. I have pure Jewish blood. I'm of the stock of Israel. Yes, Abraham is my ancestor, but not everybody who has Abraham as their ancestor is Jewish, because he also gave birth to some kids from Hagar who are Muslims and so forth and so on. Basically, I am a descendant of Jacob. Jacob. And you can trace my ancestry all the way back to Jacob. I've got no Gentile blood. I'm a pure-breded Jew. These false teachers who just tack on a little thing like circumcision and try to obey the law, most of them probably aren't purebreds like me. And then he goes on and says, I was also of the tribe of Benjamin. That's kind of a odd thing to be proud of. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, the distinguished tribe of Benjamin. What was so special about Benjamin? Well, out of the 12 brothers or sons of Jacob, I should say, he was the only one. He was the caboose. He was the last one. And he was the only one born in the promised land. None of the others were born in the promised land. Furthermore, when Israel had their first king, the first king was a man by the name of King Saul, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. When the Jewish nation split in two, 10 tribes went one way, and one tribe stayed loyal to the tribe of Judah, David's tribe. That was the tribe of Benjamin. And we can read about that in 1 Kings 12, 21 and 22. Oh, and then when the Jews were in a heap of trouble, they were going to get exterminated by a Persian by the name of Haman. To the rescue came a Jewish man from the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai. Benjamin has a pretty distinguished background. Esther chapter 2, verse 5. And so Paul says, I came from one of the top two or three tribes in all of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. Circumcised the eighth day, a pure-blooded Israelite. I'm from one of the very best tribes, the tribe of Benjamin. Then he says he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now that is an interesting statement. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. You're not going to get any more Hebrew than me. And by the way, there's a difference between being a Hebrew and an Israelite. Lots of people were Israelites who were not Hebrews. And Paul says, not only am I an Israelite, but I'm a full-fledged Hebrew. What are some of the differences? Well, let's just turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 21. See what it is to be a Hebrew. Acts 21, verse 39, Paul is speaking. But Paul said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. I'm a citizen of no mean city. Tarsus is a pretty impressive city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs. He motioned with his hand to the people. And then when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. He said, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. I was brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you are all today. In those days, I mean, the Jewish people were spread out all over the place, all through all the known countries of the world. And they, when they landed, say, in Greece Italy, they spoke Greek or Italian. If they landed in Ethiopia, they spoke Ethiopian. And they pretty much all spoke Greek because it was the common language of the day. But most of them didn't speak or write Hebrew. And they didn't practice the Hebrew customs. Paul says, I'm really good at Hebrew. That's my mother tongue. And I even use it to study the Old Testament scriptures. And the Hebrew customs I practice. I'm not just an Israelite. I'm not just Jewish. I'm also a Hebrew. The Hebrew language, the Hebrew customs are part of my day-to-day experience. I'm very Jewish. So if they want to be proud of adding circumcision to the gospel of Jesus Christ or whatever else, I can add far more things than they possibly could. We go back concerning the law. Paul said, I was a Pharisee. Nobody was more committed to obeying the Old Testament law than the Pharisees. They were obsessive about obeying the Old Testament law, were they not? This is what they were all about, and they would even add to the Old Testament laws and obey the things that they added to it. I really adhered to the Old Testament text. I was a Pharisee. In Acts chapter 23, verse 26, But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and another were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Not only am I a Pharisee, my daddy was a Pharisee. I've been keeping this Old Testament law since I was just a little baby, sucking on a, whatever you suck on, pacifiers. I'm a Pharisee. My dad was a Pharisee. And obeying the Old Testament law." In Acts chapter 26, verse 5, "They knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Nobody was more committed to Judaism than a Pharisee. If anybody could place their trust in themselves, who they are, and what they did, there's nobody who could trust in their own good works and their righteousness like me. Nobody. Probably before or since. Paul knew what it was to have confidence in oneself in the flesh. Finally, he concludes recalling his past accomplishments. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Just to prove how zealous I was of Judaism, when somebody who was Jewish came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I dragged them into prison. I cheered when they were martyred. I was very zealous about my Judaism. He persecuted the church. His love for the Jewish faith was that consuming. And then finally he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. When it came to obeying the external aspects of the Old Testament law, no person could say, Paul, you failed to do that. Paul, you did that. You should not have done that. Externally, I nailed it. And people would look at me and call me the perfect Jew. My outward obedience was absolutely flawless, and yet I was a wreck on the inside. It was all wrong on the inside. A person who's genuinely saved, they recall, they think about what they're placing their trust in to get right with God, whatever that list might be, and everybody has a list. We all have things that we are proud of, pleased about. God, you have to accept me as I am because I am this kind of a person. It's interesting. I was reading this week about Snapchat. It's a social media platform, for those of you who aren't familiar with it. And just a bunch of images and pictures that people put up. And 74% of all pictures put up on Snapchat are selfies. 3 out of every 4 are pictures that people take of themselves. We like ourselves. We like ourselves a lot. And when it comes to being right with God, we just kind of naturally assume that we ourselves are good. And there's all kinds of reasons why God should accept us. That's the first step. We recall all the things that have to be pleasing to God about ourselves. The second step, the second thing that goes on inside the person when they're genuinely saved from sins is that they then reject their past accomplishments. They recall them and then they reject them. And this is a major shift in thinking. Verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." All these things that I just mentioned, and probably some things he didn't mention, I counted them before as a gain. These are things that are going to get me right with God so that God will indeed accept me now and after I pass away. They were gain. Now I consider them to be a loss. Interesting. He doesn't say I consider them to be worthless. Worthless would be bad enough. But as I thought about it after I did the outline, Think about it. Not only were these things worthless, they were a loss. They were a negative. Not only were they a zero, they were minus three. Why? Because these are the things that kept me from trusting Jesus. They are not only worthless, they're bad. They were a loss. They kept me from trusting in Christ alone and what he did on the cross for me. And when I compare this to having Jesus, all the things that I considered to be valuable, all the things that I had my self-identity and my self-worth wrapped up in, compared to Jesus, I count them as nothing. And this, of course, is consistent with what the Scripture says and what many of us have experienced, I'm sure. In Matthew chapter 13, our Lord gives a parable that says it probably better than anything else. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found. He found the treasure, and then he hid it. And for joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys that field so that he can have that treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he has found one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had, and he bought that pearl. That's Jesus. He's the treasure. He's the pearl of great price. He's worth letting go of everything in order to have Jesus. So the person goes from saying, okay, I'm good at this, I did this, this is who I am, to saying, you know something? This stuff is worthless. It's keeping me from having Jesus. And so he has this radical change in his or her thinking and what they value. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Denying ourselves is saying no to self. It's saying no to all these things that I think are so wonderful about me so that I can trust in Christ alone and what he did for me. That happens, Matthew 16, 24, in everyone who's genuinely saved. And make no mistake, it is a radical change in one's thinking. Regardless of what we say with our lips and what we pray, if that isn't going on inside, the person's not going to get saved. Radical change in thinking. Have you ever experienced a radical change in thinking in something that's day-to-day, ordinary life? You know how brothers are. I had two younger brothers, and we used to poke, and we had a great childhood. And we used to poke fun at each other some and just have some fun. One of the things my two younger brothers love to poke fun of me is my eyebrow. I have one continuous bushy eyebrow. And they used to love to make fun of my eyebrow. You know, And I figured, you guys are just jealous. You guys wish you had an eyebrow like me is what's going on, you know. And I really like my eyebrow, you know. I thought it was pretty cool. Got it from my grandfather. I was proud to have that eyebrow. It's true. It's absolutely true. And then one day we're at our son Dan's football game. It was before the kickoff. And I was talking to a nice fella. And we were talking. And he was telling me about some guy that he's just wild and crazy. He was afraid of this guy in college. He's just so wild and he was crazy. And he was on the football team. And to top it all off, we called him Brow because he had one big eyebrow. And he's going on and on. I'm going, is that right? Really? You just had this guy you called Brow. And I said, what was so scary about him? Was it the way he was or was it the eyebrow? He says, no, it was primarily the way he was. He was wild. But that eyebrow, it just made it all worse. I'm like, oh, okay. A few months later, we were at a Christmas banquet, a bunch of pastors and pastors' wives, and we were talking to, there was about six of us standing talking, and this woman was talking about people with unibrows, one eyebrow. And she goes, oh, I'm just so glad I don't have one of them. Oh, you got one! And she points at me, and I'm thinking, boy, you could use a little tact lesson, couldn't you? But that was it. After those two experiences, the first thing that happens now, I get my hair cut, the number 3 across the bottom, scissors across the top, and don't forget the eyebrow. Trim the brow. Major shift took place, right? Major shift took place in my perception. That's what happens inside a person if they're genuinely saved. All these things I'm proud of. All these things. I'm going to get right with God. I'm kind to my wife. I'm good to my kids. I was baptized as a baby. I'm a good employee. I'm a nice guy, a nice woman. And then we say, you know something? All of that is worth nothing. It's keeping me from embracing Jesus alone. That's what happens inside the person. Basically, I'm saying he's more wonderful than I ever thought, and I'm far less wonderful than I ever thought. That's what goes on inside a person. Third thing, we recognize the total worth of Christ. We really understand just how much he's worth. Verse 8. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. It's just as we were saying, everything that was a gain, everything that I was proud of, it's a loss. It's been keeping me from the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. There's nothing more excellent or precious in life than knowing Jesus personally. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul says, when I came to Christ, I gave up a lot. I count them loss. I have suffered the loss of all things so that I might count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. All those things are not just lost. They are garbage. They are worthless. They're keeping me from getting right with God through Jesus. Knowing him is the most valuable thing in the world, Paul says. And all these things that I was so proud of were keeping me from knowing him and loving him and enjoying him and experiencing him. What in heaven's name was I so proud of this rubbish for? In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories, who's proud, glory in this, that he understands and he knows me. If we're going to be proud of anything, it's the most valuable thing in the world is to know the one true God because of Jesus and having our sins forgiven and being right with God because of him. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they might know you, the one true God, and Christ Jesus, whom you sent. John 17:3 says, knowing God personally through Jesus, it's the most important thing in the world. That's how important it is to have Christ. It's eternal life. It's living in the presence of God now and forever. Eternal life. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is just done talking to the rich young ruler. He tells him to go and sell all of his goods and with the money to feed the poor and then come follow him. And, of course, the young man wasn't ready to give up his riches because he had so many of them and it was his first love. Then Matthew 19:27, Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all, we followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? I mean, we did what you said, me and the other apostles. We've left behind everything to follow you. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. anybody who's willing to give up whatever I ask them to give up, whatever it might be, so that they might come and follow me and submit to my lordship. Anybody who has done that, it will pay off in this life and it will pay off in the life to come. It's worth it. Jesus is worth everything. It pays in this life and the life to come. Do you know how many mothers I have? I got all kinds of mothers. I got a great mother in Pittsburgh, but I got all kinds of mothers here. I got all kinds of fathers here. I've got all kinds of brothers, all kinds of sisters. It's worth it in this life and the life to come. So we recall our past accomplishments, and then we reject them because we recognize the worth of having Jesus Christ in our life, having our sins forgiven, having the gift of eternal life. We recognize it's worth rejecting all these things. Finally, we receive the righteousness of Christ. And it's the very thing that we need. Verse 9. And be found in him. That's what we need to be, is in Christ. We need to be in him so that we can have his righteousness credited to our account. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Paul says, you know, I tried to do a lot of right things by obeying the Old Testament law. I tried to do a lot of things, and I thought it was righteousness, but I had all kinds of unrighteousness mixed in with it, all kinds of sin. So the overall package was unrighteous. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but having the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's what we need. If anybody's going to stand in the presence of Almighty God and be accepted, they need perfect righteousness. Jesus says, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We need the righteousness of Christ. And that all begins by understanding that we don't have perfect righteousness and we need his righteousness. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he's a holy God. He can't have unrighteousness in his presence. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We need a righteousness from God that has nothing to do with keeping the Old Testament law, has nothing to do with being a good person, because none of us is, has nothing to do with getting baptized, going to church, or anything else. We need a perfect righteousness that can only be ours when Jesus gets all of our sins and we get his perfect righteousness. That's what we need. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so if that's what's going on inside you, if you're saying, you know, Pastor Joe, for the first time in my life, I understand that what I'm holding on to, the things that I believe are going to make me right with God, they're not going to do it. They're keeping me from being right with God. And that I need Jesus, and he's worth everything. Did you ever think that we're only going to live for 80, 90, 100 years, but we're going to be dead a whole lot longer than that? We're going to be dead a whole lot longer than that? So we better be ready to be dead. We better be ready to be dead. We need the righteousness of Christ to be dead right. And we can only have that by saying, Jesus, I trust what you did on the cross and that alone for me. All of my good deeds are worthless because there's so much sin mixed in. I trust what you did on the cross for me. I surrender my life to you. You are worth everything to me. Please take my sins so I can have your perfect righteousness. If that's what's going on in your heart, tell God that. Tell God that. And then go and tell somebody else that. Father, we thank you for this autobiography that the great apostle Paul has given, because it really clarifies for us what goes on inside a person when they get right with you. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, and him paying the price for each one of us. Thank you for Jesus. Continue to work in each person's heart here, Lord. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every person here, Lord, would be able to spend eternity with you, not because of who they are, but because of who you are and because of what Jesus did on the cross for each one of us. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.